Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and then Romans. So the sixth book of the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, if you would please. Romans 12. At New Testament Baptist Church in this year, we started out the year adopting the theme, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. We took that from, that's an excerpt or a summary of a message preached by William Carey way back in the 1700s. And he became known as the father of modern missions. He went to India and opened India to the gospel. Remarkable man. And we decided from Isaiah 54 that we would adopt that challenge, and we've been looking to that. Mr. Carey was a man who was aware by his reading and by his knowledge of what was going on in the world around him that many men were going places in the world where others had never been, and they were overcoming great obstacles to do that. And basically, two reasons they were doing it. Number one, to explore. Curiosity, men wanting to go and see what still is there, you know, the nature of man, and satisfy his curiosity. And so they were going places and paying great costs and great and so forth in order to discover and to explore. Secondly, to exploit. He realized that great businesses and corporations that were all about money and greed were looking at places like India, millions of souls, and saying, wow, what a marketplace. And so they were overcoming any obstacles they had to and using every means within their disposal to go to those places to exploit them. But that was not William Carey's motivation. He's thinking to himself, if they can go to explore and exploit, and they would use their means to accomplish that, why can't the people of God do that to go and expose the people to the truth, to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so he got consumed with that, and the gospel meant so much to him. And he said, people need to hear this everywhere. And if they can bear the cost and pay the price to exploit them or to explore, we can certainly do it to expose them to the gospel. And thank God he did. So we're in Romans chapter number 12. And last Sunday morning, we looked at Romans 11 and verses 33 through 36, but we've centered on verse 36, where the apostle makes this doctrinal statement. For of him, that means he's the source, the beginning, and through him, that means he's the means, he's the power, the strength, the actuary. So of him and through him and to him, that means he's the end, he's the goal, he's the aim of all things. So all things begin with God, are sustained through God, and are to the glory of God. All things. That's the Bible in miniature. That's the summary of all Christian faith. And then his response to that was, to whom be glory forever. I will glorify God because everything comes from him, is through him, and is to him. And then he turns his attention away from what his response is, and he says to the readers of his letter, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you earnestly, by the mercies of God, verse number one, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So while I won't preach last Sunday's message to you again, here's what we said. Because everything begins with him, everything is sustained by him, and everything will end with him and is to him and to his glory. Because that's true, and I'm one of all those things, I should have no hesitation to take my body, my life, and everything that it entails and present it to God as a living sacrifice, saying, God, because it began with you, this body begins with you, this body is sustained by you, and this body ends with you, you determine its future because everything has to do with you, and because I know that you are good. You've revealed yourself to be good, to be merciful, to be just and gracious. Because all that's true, I'm ready to offer or accept the loss of or the destruction of my well-being for you. I trust you. That's the whole gist of that message. But notice at the end of the verse, he says, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Now, obviously, that root word reasonable has as a root word reason. So when we think of reason, we think of intellect. Here's what he's saying to them. If you've read what I've written you from Romans chapter 1 till now, and you are thinking straight, you are thinking right, you are saying with me, there is no other response. There is no other possible reasonable response. This makes sense. Because in the book of Romans, in chapter 1 through 3, we learned that all of us were sinners. We were depraved. We were damned. We were dead. There was no hope whatsoever in us or for us at all, because all of us are judged to be sinners before a holy and righteous God, and nothing we can do can take away that sin. Nothing we can do to atone for ourselves. And then in chapter 4, he happily introduced us to the fact that blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness, or gives righteousness by faith. And so chapters 4 and 5, he explains the truth that once you come to know that you're absolutely hopeless and helpless before God, without any help of hope of redeeming yourself or satisfying even the least of the righteous requirements of a holy God, that God so loved you that he took a body of flesh and dwelt among us, known as Jesus Christ, God enrobed in flesh, and he took our sin, and our sin was put on his record, on his account. He was sinless. He was without sin. He perfectly and completely kept the righteousness of God. But my sin and your sin was put on his account. And as a result of his bearing our sin in his body on the cross, God then took his righteousness and put it on our account. He imputed it to us. So we have a standing now before God that can never change, that is never questionable, that can never be altered, because it has nothing to do with what we do, say, or think. It has everything to do with the judicial act of God in judging our sins in his Son on the cross, and thus able to give us the righteousness of his Son, put in our account, and see us as him. And God will never again deal with you or me who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He'll never deal with you outside of his Son. And by the way, he'll never deal with his Son again without dealing with you, because you're one in Christ. That's the wonderful truth. And based on that, understanding that I had nothing and was nothing, was headed for eternity apart from God, and God stepped in on my behalf and loved me and redeemed me and has now given me life and hope and has filled me and indwelt me. Chapter 7 and 8 talks about the struggle between my flesh and the Spirit, but I'm filled with the Spirit, and as I walk in the Spirit, I am victorious, as we sang just a moment ago. Because that's true. It's only reasonable. It's only right that I present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's my reasonable service. Not only does he say I ought to yield my body to God, but he also says I ought to yield myself to being separate from the world. Now here's the point of the message, and I'll not labor long, so you'll need to listen carefully. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world. The world believes that faith, Christian service, is a shallow emotional response to a momentary stimulation. So I go to church, I hear the truth, I get stirred, I weep, I visit the altar, I make a decision, and I go back out, and my Christian service is based upon that moment in which I was stirred and which I was moved, rather than on the truth of what God's Word teaches me and says. And therefore, that's the world's comprehension. So much of Christian service in the world today is not true Christian service. It is not a sacrifice. It is not a surrender, because they aren't thinking right. True Christian service, reasonable service, is the response of an enlightened mind. It's the moving of a renewed will. A miracle has happened in me, and I've been enabled to see what I could never see with the eyes of the flesh. I have been enabled to see with the eyes of the Spirit, and I'm compelled from the inner man to offer myself in service to God, my Creator, and God, my Savior. Be not conformed to the world. I assure you this morning that the world looks on a life of self-sacrifice as odd and strange. Now, I would never want to offend anybody, but I'm going to tell you that if you decided today to go home and dye your hair orange and put some purple in it and spike it, and go get your ears, nose, and lips pierced 7 or 8 times, and were to walk around with a Walkman blasting music that is promoting anarchy, the rape of women, the overthrow of society, rebellion against the law, and you walk down the street, the world will look at you as normal, not odd. But if you go downtown tomorrow with a decent haircut and dressed in a modest fashion and carry a Bible in your hand, or hand a tract to somebody, or sing a hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," you are odd. You are weird. You are strange. The world does not accept as reasonable service a self-sacrificial life. But Paul said that's the only kind of life that is reasonable in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Putting yourself out there. Would you understand this morning, church? You cannot and you never will, with your mind, submit to the service of God. The Bible says that the flesh and the mind, we cannot with our mind serve the law of Christ, because we have a flesh. We have this enmity against God. Go back to chapter 8 and verses 5 to 7, and that's very clear. We need a transformation. It's the Spirit of God that opens us. So he said, don't be conformed to the world, which is opposed to self-sacrifice, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, church, we're called to be non-conformists. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. We're afraid to be nonconformist. The world isn't, but we are. But I'm going to put a challenge in front of you. Name for me one Bible character greatly used of God. Name for me one missionary or one pastor or one man known for God's tremendous power and blessing upon his life and ministry who was not a nonconformist. It is only the nonconformists who say, this is my reasonable service. In response to who I understand God to be and what I understand God to have done and what I understand God is going to do, this is my reasonable service. And they were not willing to be like everybody else, like William Carey. Nobody in his circle was trying to reach India or any other part of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't willing to invest dollars. They weren't willing to invest their children, their sons and daughters. They weren't willing to consider it. They figured that's God's business, not theirs. And God will convert the heathen when he gets around to it. It's not our job, but not William Carey. William Carey sitting there reading about all the men of the world who are saying, we're going to go and we're going to open new frontiers and we're going to make an almighty dollar and so forth. And he said, I'm not going to be like those around me. So he wrote the paper, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And he preached his famous message. And because he was a nonconformist, he shook the world for Christ. Jim Elliot was a nonconformist. He was a man with great sports ability and talent, a man who had a great future educational-wise or intellectual-wise, but he realized the truth of this verse and said, it's my reasonable service. And he said this, when they criticized him as a young man for going to Ecuador to try to reach the Aka Indians, the cannibals, the killers, known as the Aka Indians, nobody had successfully ever had interaction with them before without losing their life, and he's going to preach the gospel with other men. When they ask him why, he said this, he is no fool. They called him a fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that's his own life, to gain what he cannot lose. I'm not going to conform to the world's thinking that I must save my life, that I must take care of myself. God's in charge. He gave me life, he sustains life, and he's going to end my life when that time is right. Because of that, here I am, Lord, send me. And sure enough, he got there, was on the beach, established initial contact with the Aka Indians, and a day or two later, out they came and slew him and his five companions. But through the shedding of their blood, the gospel was taken to that village and those people, and they heard the gospel, and they got saved, and churches were established, and they were changed forever because somebody was willing to be a nonconformist. Somebody was thinking straight. This is my reasonable service. We're conformed to the world because we're not thinking straight. We're not thinking about the truth of the Word of God. That's not shaping us. We could talk about Noah being a nonconformist in his day before God destroyed the world with a flood. Moses was a nonconformist. Abraham was a nonconformist. Joseph a nonconformist. David a nonconformist. Who are you, young man? And you, I know the pride of your heart and the naughtiness of your heart. You've come here to see the battle and so forth. Jeremiah was a nonconformist. Ezekiel was a nonconformist. John the Baptist was a nonconformist. Jesus was a nonconformist. His disciples were nonconformists. John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, John and Charles Wesley, D.L. Moody, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, and on the list goes. Men who said, hey, this is only reasonable. Because all things are of him, through him, and to him. To him be glory forever. I give my life a living sacrifice. This is my reasonable service. It's only what's right thinking. Again, he says, be not conformed to this world. The word world there means the age. And the idea is this present world in which we live. The idea is to distinguish between the now and the then, the immediate and the future. There is a world we do not see. And we've heard all about it from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. We've heard all about that world. And so we're not conformed to this world, the world we see. We're not conformed to that world because we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. How? Through the knowledge of the truth, through hearing the truth about a world that cannot be seen, a world to come, a world in which God reigns and rules. Here's what Paul is trying to plead with the Roman Christians to do. He's saying, don't allow your thoughts And your thoughts are always the fountain from which your actions flow. Don't allow your thoughts to be governed by what's visible, immediate, temporal, and transient. Don't allow yourself to be governed, your mind to be governed by that which has little or no reference to or regard for the glory of God. You exist for His glory. Don't be conformed. Don't be patterned after. Don't be fashioned like this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we get renewed? This word transformed is a word that is used only two other times in the New Testament, and the one time it's used of Jesus. I don't know if you've read this story or not, but Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went up one day into a mountain apart from everybody else to pray. And while they were there, while they was praying, something happened to Jesus. Every time John and James and Peter had seen him, he just looked like a normal human being. He just looked like another person. They understood the truth that was taught them by John the Baptist and that he preached, that he was indeed the Son of God. He was God enrobed in human flesh, but they'd never seen that. Oh, they'd seen and heard, they'd heard his words and said, man, these are not the words of an ordinary man. And they'd seen his works, his miracles. They knew something was up, but they'd never seen him in any other light than what you see your neighbor in, or your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter. But the Bible says as they prayed, Jesus was transfigured before them. He was transformed. The glory of Almighty God, which was in him and hidden by his flesh, came to the forefront. And they looked at him, and he was like the glory of God, a shining brightness, something different than they'd ever seen before. And the word here means that. Be transformed, Paul said, by renewing your mind, by the light of truth, opening your heart, and now your mind is illumined and you see what you could never see by your flesh or by study or by book learning or by individual effort, but the Spirit of God has opened your mind and you see. Let the Word of God transform you, transfigure you, change you, so that everything appears differently, is seen differently. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. That's why he said, what things used to be gain to me, I count them all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I forget those things, and I leave everything behind and press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because his thinking had been transformed. His mind had been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God wants to do in you, and that's what God wants to do in me. Paul knew this, and I know it, and I suspect many of you know it, that every one of us have an inherent weakness, the weakness of our flesh, to lapse backward into the thinking of the world around us. Why? Because we're in the world. We're surrounded by the world. We see the world. We touch the world. And Paul said, your tendency will be to lose sight of heaven and lose sight of truth and just be occupied with and enamored by what you see. And you will soon be acting like the world, looking like the world, conformed to the thinking of the world rather than transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the way, that's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. I'm going to begin with verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't have time to expound this passage, but just before he wrote those words, he was talking about Moses. And when Moses had gone up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, the glory of God so was transferred from God to Moses that when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to wear a veil. The people could not look upon him. And he wore the veil because of the glory that shone from his face from being in the presence of God. But also because that glory would fade away. It wouldn't last forever. It would fade away. And I think God did not want them to see the glory fading away. So he veiled his face. And then when the glory was gone, he could take the veil off his face. And Paul is reasoning with the Corinthian church here that when we come into the presence of God, like Moses, when you and I get into the Bible or in on our knees in prayer, we get into the presence of God and we occupy ourselves with the presence of God, what happens is a work of the Holy Spirit which changes us from glory to glory, changes us into the image of God. One stage at a time, from glory to glory. Now he uses the term here, we are beholding as in a glass. And if you study that in the Bible, that's a picture of a mirror. And the idea is that when you're looking into the Bible, into the Word of God, you see Christ, you see heaven, you see all of those things, but you see them as though it's through a glass. And you can't see the sharp and fine detail, but you see it. And the more you're in the presence, the more you see it, the more your mind is transformed. And now on a daily basis, you're thinking more about heavenly things than you are about earthly things. And therefore, because you're occupied with heavenly things and truth rather than earthly things, you are willing to sacrifice yourself or yield yourself as a living sacrifice unto God. That transformation doesn't happen by you willing it to happen, by you working to make it happen. It happens by you spending time in the presence of God. Christian, Paul had just spent 11 chapters writing about this. And when he came to the end of it, he summarized it all by saying, in him, through him, and of him, or to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And now he asked them to come to the same place. Here's what he's saying. If you believe the gospel, if you understand the gospel, this is the only correct response. It's the only right response. It's the only reasonable, thoughtful response to present yourself a living sacrifice and to separate yourself from the spirit of the world unto him and allow him to transform your mind. And we close with this observation. In verse 1 and verse 2, you find the word acceptable. In verse 1, present your body a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. The word acceptable means well-pleasing or that which makes one happy. When you and I yield our bodies a living sacrifice, we say, God, here am I, send me. Lord, I'm yours and yours alone. You direct me, you guide me, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to go through, whatever you want me to experience, whatever happens, I give you the glory. I yield to you. I'm your servant. That is well-pleasing to God. Makes him happy. But then notice in verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove. What is that good? Watch. Acceptable. Which same word means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to who? Well-pleasing to you. You will discover that in yielding yourself wholly to God and not being conformed to the world, you will find a happiness that you will never find anywhere else. Do you want to be well-pleased? Do you want to experience happiness? This is how you do it. By yielding yourself a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you're going to prove, demonstrate, show what is that acceptable will of God. The world's thinking, let's pursue happiness. Whatever we got to do. So they pursue happiness through money, possessions, fame, the lusts of their flesh, indulgence. There was a man by the name of Solomon who was the king of Israel, who according to the Bible surpassed every man who ever lived in wealth and fame and all those things that the world thinks will bring happiness. And he wrote a whole book in the Bible and said, here's the end of everything that I sought to find my happiness in. It is altogether vanity, empty, and vexation. There is no happiness, but the world thinks there is. So the pursuit of happiness is to pursue it in those things. But the happiness that the world needs is found in the pursuit of holiness. To be holy means to be separate unto God. So when I realize the truth of what I was and where I was headed and what God has done and who I am now, I say, Lord, here I am. I yield myself to Him and I separate myself from the world and get into the book and allow the Spirit of God to change me. Then in the pursuit of holiness, guess what I prove? Guess what I find? Happiness! You prove what is acceptable. You find happiness. You can't find it in the things of the world. Solomon tried, and multitudes have tried, and multitudes are trying, and they'll never find it. The pursuit of those things always results in sorrow and vanity and heartache and tragedy. It's the greatest exercise of futility you can ever have. But when you pursue holiness, it results in happiness and joy. Why? Because you finally have discovered why you were made and how your life is supposed to operate and where you're going. And when you know that, it so fills your soul and you're so settled and so at peace and so thankful and so happy. Nothing pleases my God more than when I yield myself a living sacrifice. And nothing pleases me more than the discovery of the will of God by the transformation of my mind, the renewing of my mind. Is God happy this morning? Are you happy this morning? Here's the challenge, church. What is your response to the gospel? What is your reasonable service? What is thinking straight about life? Maybe that should be the title. Thinking straight about life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you'll bless the preaching as only you can to the hearer and move us to obedience that will please you. And I'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me if you would please.